good to see you again. Usually I'll spend a little time reviewing, and I'm not going to right now. I'm just going to jump in on a couple of things, and the review will probably come as we continue. But I got to make a little plug, and this is for you and me. And this first slide up here today, and by the way, I'll give you where you can get the notes online. Again, I'll remind you of that here in a little bit. But this first slide talks about just the importance of reading in context. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about that, you know, we live in this great day where there's some people out there who've made some scripture searches. You know, they're great handy little tools. And boy, you can just put a name in, you know, put a word in, and you get 100 different scriptures that give those names and words. And it's powerful. It's useful. But I'm reminded there's no substitute for opening the word and reading it in context, because there's bigger meaning, there's deeper truths that come when we read in context. And my point of this is just something that came to my light just this week, really, and I won't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to show you something. So this scripture is from the book of Nephi. Jesus speaks and says, "Old things are done away, all things new. Therefore, I would that you should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect." Now, you take that scripture by itself, and you think, well, it's kind of a tall order. It sounds like what it says. It's like he's just telling us that he wants us to be perfect, right? So, well, I'm already inadequate, right? I can't do that. And so I'm wondering how I even measure up. And so this was on my mind because I was searching for a different scripture that used the word perfect, and this jumped out at me. And so what I found, and this is just kind of an example that I want to show you, is when you read in 3 Nephi chapter 5, starting back in the verses, in the verses 64 and 65, he references the law of Moses being fulfilled. And we'll talk about that in classes to come. And in the following verses, he references keeping the commandments, or if you don't, you won't enter the kingdom, and that salvation is what he's offering. Then he's going through things of the old law, the Mosaic law, and he says, okay, it was written, don't kill, but I'm saying, hey, if you even hate your brother, that's like murder, okay? And then he talks about being reconciled, like when you come to communion, you know, if you have aught against your brother. You know these from reading them if you're at all familiar with the scriptures, Bible or Book of Mormon. He talks about having harmony with your adversary, making things right. And then he talks about adultery, and he says it's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional. And then finally he says, well, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. And so I'm reading this, and then as I'm continuing to read, I start realizing something, that he starts talking about the same things but in reverse order. Now, we use this term, it's called chiasm, or a chiastic structure. It comes from the Greek word chi, which is X, and this shape of an X where it kind of goes in and then it meets in the middle and goes out. That chiastic structure is something that the Hebrews used in their writings. It was a poetic style. But what I didn't realize is that all these words in this context were part of a greater meaning. And I only saw this once I realized, hey, this is all part of a chiasm. When you are talking about something in a chiastic structure, the meanings reflect each other, in that if I would say, and if you didn't know the Barrett family, and I said, okay, we've got Mike, Kristen, and Weston, and they are the Barrett family, that would be the middle, then I could say, because they are the son, the wife, and the father. As I kind of go in, Mike, Kristen, Weston, and I go out, son, wife, father, those meanings, you could then realize, okay, well, Mike has to be the father, and because he's sort of, it's the mirror image of the structure, if you will. Kristen's wife, if you're following that. So I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but my point is this. If I hadn't read the context of this, I would have never figured out in my mind a little more meaning to that scripture about being perfect. What does that mean? So as I'm reading this, I'm realizing that God says the same things in reverse order, and I'll show you this as in a little bit different picture. These are the same scriptures, but what I noticed was, he talks about this idea of, back in the early verses, of salvation in the kingdom. And then he talks about hatred, reconciliation, harmony, your oath of marriage. And then he talks about, because this is God's footstool, this is where he's going to dwell, right? And then he talks about making righteous promises. And he talks about not being concerned when your adversary takes advantage. And then loving not just your neighbors, but loving your enemies. So he takes all these ideas. And then he ends up because you want to be the children of God in the kingdom, where the point is where you'll be perfect. And if you continue this, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. He ends with the law of Moses being fulfilled in verse 91. Continuing on, in the next rest of the chapter, he does the same thing again. He talks about salvation, and then he says, don't be stingy with your earthly treasure. Don't be hypocrites. Communicate with God through prayer. In the middle of this chiasm is the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, okay, and when you fast, don't be like hypocrites. And remember, store not your treasures on earth, but in heaven. And then if your eye is single, it'll lead to being with God. Where? In his kingdom, right? And then finally, he shares some counsel with his disciples. And then when he's done, he talks about the law of Moses being fulfilled. And so I'm probably spending more time than I want. If I glean these verses, remember my question was verse 92. What does he mean? He wants us to be perfect. I saw this in a whole different light when I realized that in the context of the chapters, it was a major bullet point of this chiasm, which is defined two or three different ways. This part about being perfect was like the center of this big chiasm, where it's matched up or paired up or defined by other words about the kingdom, other words about becoming the children of God, other words about him leading us to this everlasting light. And then it finally ended with the law of Moses being fulfilled. So what's the point of sharing this? What does the scripture maybe even mean? We could spend a whole class on this, and I'm not, because I'm just giving this as an example. When he said, I would that you should be perfect, even as I always thought that meant, oh, well, he's telling me I got to figure out how to be perfect right now. And, you know, you think about that. If I could do that right now, why would I need a Savior, right? Why would I need a Savior? But there's a deeper meaning. What he was saying, I believe, is more to this point. He was saying, because all these definitions of perfection mean something about the kingdom. He meant God wants to share his kingdom with you and me, right? He wants salvation to come, but it didn't come by the law of Moses. That's why those bullet points of the law of Moses were scattered through there. He was explaining to the people, Moses and the laws, the carnal commandments didn't bring you salvation. They pointed towards me, and I bring you salvation. The kingdom wasn't going to come by keeping those old laws. You had to have an eternal sacrifice. I am that sacrifice. And so when he says, I will that you be perfect, I don't think it was just this commandment like, you know, Mike Barrett, get your act together right now. You know, you haven't attained perfection yet. What I believe he was saying was more to the point that this, he wants us to experience this kingdom so that he can perfect us. So we can experience a perfect life in eternity. He says, I will that you should be perfect. In other words, my goal is your perfection, right? I don't think it was this slam against you that you haven't figured out how to be perfect yet. No, it was the other way around. He's saying, I want to bring you to my kingdom so you can experience perfection, right? And so this, like I said, we can have a whole class on this. And my point isn't to really dwell on this, although it's worthy of dwelling on. But my point is that if you don't read the bigger story, sometimes the pieces don't all fit in place and you can come to incorrect conclusions. And so the class today is kind of part of this. There are a lot of pieces to it, and if you take one piece out, you can sort of miss the larger point. And so now I said I'd cover a little bit of class again. I'm going to back up just slightly. Got to turn off the little pointer deal here somehow. If you catch all these, class will go really quick. If not, I'll explain them. But Last week, we talked about a bunch of things, and I don't intend to go back over it, but we started with a covenant to Abraham, and we talked about how this idea of the sacrifice started with, you know, one husband and wife, you know, literally Adam and Eve, you know, implicit, even if you don't read the inspired version, chapter 4, explaining that the sacrifices were to point to Jesus, you realize that God symbolically clothes their nakedness with skins of animals he killed to teach them that your nakedness spiritually has to be clothed by him. He teaches about this sacrifice, and Abraham does something with his son that models the sacrifice. In the very place in the mountain where Abraham, in what was later called Mount Moriah, sacrifices his son, becomes the place where this sacrifice, who would bear the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, would actually be crucified. The very spot. And so we talked about a lot of that. And we talked about the fact, and I shared a scripture with you that, just zipping ahead, we talked a lot about Ishmael. I'm not going to go back over that. We talked about the land. The reason why the land was important is because the land that was covenanted back in those days is still in part of the promise for the days to come. That's why you see so much turmoil in the news, wherever, of things that happen in Israel and continue to happen there. And then I shared this picture, and I said I was a little hesitant too, because it was it's not so much that it's graphic, but it's well, what it is, it was Rembrandt's portrayal of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and the part where his hand is on his head, you know, it's stirring. But the point was, whether Rembrandt realized it or not, it's exactly what Moses commanded when they would offer the sacrifice, that they had to put their hand on the sacrifice, right? The nation of Israel, represented by the priests, they put their hands on Jesus and they smote him, and they even pronounced their own sin, just like in the days of Israel, the sin of the nation was pronounced as they put their hands on this scapegoat before he was sacrificed. But the sacrifice only works when we come in contact with it. The people who for whom the sacrifices were offered, Moses commanded, okay, the high priest, you're going to take the blood of the sacrifice and you're going to drip some of it on their head. You're going to put some of it on their hand. They're going to put some on their feet. Symbolic of the covering. The people had to bring the sacrifice. They had to handle it. The day when Simeon holds Jesus in the temple and says, my Lord extended my life because now I can hold this Messiah and now I can die. His whole life had been killing symbolic sacrifices that would one day represent the Messiah, and now he holds the actual Messiah. And then in the Jordan River, John, another priest, takes the real Messiah and he symbolically baptizes him, symbolizing his death and resurrection. He presides over the symbolic death of the Messiah. And when he is resurrected, the Holy Ghost comes in the very Jordan River that Israel had to cross again to reach the promised land, ending the Mosaic Law, beginning the life in the promised land. When Jesus received that Holy Ghost, it symbolized that our covenant to be with him in the promised land can only occur with the presence of the Holy Ghost. And it can only occur if we come in contact with the sacrifice. You see, he couldn't have just done it in heaven. It wouldn't have worked because the sin happened here. So he came to us. He came to us to be like us, to be like one of us. And while they, in that day, physically held him and came in contact with the sacrifice, we still do it today, or we need to. And you know how we do that in one way? I mean, one way is just to come to him in baptism. But can you think of any other ways where we symbolize coming in contact with the sacrifice? Sacrament. How about sacrament? Exactly. How about sacrament? Now, sacrament takes on a different meaning. Remember, he said, all things become new. This could be a class too, and I won't spend much time with it, but we need to be careful that we, in the days of Moses, every year they had the sacrifice for the nation, you know, these two goats that were brought, or the household would have a lamb, and they would do this annually at Passover. You know, we do this monthly, but it's not even commanded monthly. We're supposed to do it often. But there was the idea, and it was done back then, that this sacrifice, when it was offered, every time they did it, it brought remission of sin. And that's true. God taught that. But it was all to point towards the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who one time in history would die for all of our sins. The concern that we don't mistake when we take sacrament every time, it isn't that we have this monthly forgiveness ceremony. I mean, it can be that, but it wasn't the point. And we teach these things, and I'm not trying to say we're wrong, but we can miss a larger meaning, and this is it. When we partake of the sacrament, it isn't that reaching forth brings us forgiveness. We're forgiven when we repent, right? We're forgiven when we repent. And we can have that daily, you know, with the Lord. But the point is, when we reach forth, we're saying, Lord, I'm acknowledging that your sacrifice, your single sacrifice, was the thing that remitted all my sin. And what you are, I want to be part of me. That's why, you know, we have his Spirit to be with us. That's even part of the communion prayer. That we're handling, that what he is becomes part of us, and what we are literally becomes part of him when we join him in his kingdom. That's why he says, I will that you be perfect. I want you to be perfect like my Father in heaven and I are, right? So when we handle this sacrifice, when we reach forth, we're acknowledging what he did. And at sacrament communion, it all becomes part of him. It all becomes what he did for us, right? It's not really what we say as, well, I'm renewing my covenant, I'm receiving forgiveness of sins. It's all that already. But don't miss the larger point of acknowledging. That's why he says, do this in what of me? Remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me. So we handle the sacrifice. To this day. Yes, sir.
Is the other set of hands supposed to be the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's a good question. You know, that's a really good question. I don't know. Yeah, wow. You know, I don't know if that's the angel saying stop or what, but the whole portrayal of this is symbolic in many, many levels, and it very, very well could be. But I don't know, does anyone have any art students here? Yeah, the angel. Uh-huh. Very good. All right. Well, let me jump back. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I just want to add to a really good point you made, that the importance of agency in that process of perfection, because he does want us to be with him. He wants us to be perfected. He could have made us that way, but instead, part of the process is choosing him.
Right. Yeah, amen. And that's why the scriptures, coupling with the be perfect, also talk about let your eye be single. You know, he tells us how to focus. And he couples all that with the commandments that's saying, these are these things, them in and of themselves couldn't bring you any closer to salvation without his sacrifice than any other work. But the point is, it's the things that help your heart change. And if your heart is changed, he by the Holy Spirit will cleanse and make you whole. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
The story in itself is to show the world how much the Father loves humans.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the whole thing. It's that, I mean, the whole thing is what God did for humanity in sacrificing his son. And when you see that picture of a father holding down his son, I don't know about how the fathers in here are the mothers. I can't even think of ever doing that.
Yeah, yeah.
And to think of Abraham taking Isaac on the mountain, to have that had to be the longest walk or ride or whatever. And I'm just thinking, God just wants us to know how much he loves us, and that he's going to give his son that we might have the opportunity to live in his kingdom.
Amen, amen. And you know, remember this whole relationship with Abraham and Isaac wasn't just that it was his son, but it was the miracle child whose birth was miraculous, right? That's a big takeaway. Just as Jesus was this one conceived by the Holy Ghost, you know, and so There's a lot there, and we did talk about this at length last week. Anybody else?
It also speaks to why Abraham was such a blessed individual, why so many covenants were made with Abraham.
Exactly.
Because he was willing to make the same kind of sacrifice that God made of his son.
Amen. Amen. Exactly. And so that's a great point, Dale, leading into the... We talked about this last week. I won't go back over it. But we established covenants with Abraham from the beginning had to do with, one, land, which we covered with maps, but two, that his barren wife and him would have nations born of them, all starting from a miracle, right? All starting from a miracle. These two brothers, you know, one was Ishmael and one was Isaac, would both become great nations, but the covenant follows the free child. The promises were made to Ishmael as well, and we talked about how, you know, lots of things, even Muhammad kind of came out of that side of the story. But the point is, these nations have kind of warred against each other ever since the beginning, but the greater harmony of the prophecy is that through Jesus Christ, these all come back to be one. That's the blessing upon Jew and Gentile. That's why this story is so much larger than us. And so Abraham has this promise that his seed would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. And then of his children, we start following their stories, and there's more and more details. Remember, Genesis covers thousands of years and a couple pages before Noah, and then the stories start to include more details. When God does that, know that there's an importance in the details that he wants us to understand. So it wasn't a coincidence that the wives of the sons and grandson, I'm talking about Isaac and Jacob, both meet their wives or have their wives found at wells, right? Joseph, and that is because there's symbolism there. That, the same reason why Jesus meets this Gentile woman at a well, where that's in a symbolic sense, our the water of life is something we need. We need to have water or we can't live. And especially they were aware of that in that day. You had to go to the well if you wanted to live. And so Jesus meets them there, just like these brides met their husband or the servant of the father to be taken to the husband, so that it symbolized, hey, the church is like the bride. And the church needs to meet Jesus at the wells of water of salvation, just like this Gentile woman did later. That represents that, well, we talked about it all. I'm going to get buried in too many details if we go back through it all. But it wasn't coincidental that Joseph, this 11th out of 12 children of Jacob, his prophecy says, you will be like a tree planted by a well, right? And pointing towards something in the future, and in a day that's already been, is that of the tribes of Israel, they were the ones that had the testimony of the life and power at the well, which is Jesus Christ, right? We see the Nephite story unfold years and, you know, generations later, that they have this understanding of Christ. So the symbolism of the water and the well, you know, we went into that, and it's there for a reason, and Jacob's well. And so finally, you know, we shared this scripture that Jacob was a fruitful bough, even a bough by a well. So when we ended class last time, we talked about this covenant with Joseph. And covenant with Abraham was passed down through Isaac, was passed down through Jacob, whose name became Israel. And, oh, I said I was going to use the book some. I'm going to switch slides real quick. I want to just point out a couple of things. I wish we had a few years to go through some of the class notes that you have, but I'm just going to have to point to some of them. And what I'd like to do is simply just bring up, if you look in the, I got to share one other thing. Hold that thought. You don't have this in yours. I added this, and I'll give you some notes online for this yet. But I was reading this week, and it occurred to me, you know, you guys are students of the scripture. If I say there's a statement in the Book of Mormon that says there is a blank in all things, is that enough of a clue? What is the blank? There is a what in all things? And remember opposition? Opposition. Well, so yeah, you probably heard that scripture, but how many know the context? Why was that shared, right? There was an opposition in all things. What's interesting, and this kind of jumped out, the scriptures talk about there being a parallel in all things. And the eternal principles you can find in the Book of Mormon, and I'm on the online version of your notes, but you don't have this in your notes. You'll have some stuff I'm going to talk to later. But notice that in the second book of Nephi, chapter 1, it must needs be there's an opposition in all things. Well, what occurred to me is that God made it really simple, right? If there's an opposition, there's either, you know, it's kind of like there's a plus or there's a minus, or there's a one or there's a zero. But the Book of Mormon is full of clarity. Because of this principle, I realized that it wasn't just in one place he talks about the opposite. Basically, he was saying, you know what? I'm going to make life so simple for you and me that I'm going to give you one choice, right? And you get to flip the coin, and it's heads or tails, right? There's never an in-between. The coin never lands on the edge, right? It's heads or tails, right? And so what just started jumping out, and it's like, isn't it funny? I know you guys are this way. You're looking up a scripture, and then you find 10 other scriptures about other things, and looking up that one, and then you go off on a tangent. It's kind of like how I'm probably teaching class today, too. But this point is, all of a sudden, all these parallels became apparent, and not just to me. I mean, God's had them there, but there was a parallel of just the outcome of happiness versus punishment. God's laws end in happiness or punishment. The parallel of death, his death for our life, right? Surely he must die that salvation may come. Parallel to resurrection. You are resurrected to eternal life or to damnation, right? There's belief parallel. There's the restoration of our soul. There's the end of the law. There's even the parallel of the trees. And Roger, you have a parallel you're going to share because your hand's up.
Well, you mentioned damnation. So then you got to go back to, you got to put Satan into the mix. And now you got an opposition between good and evil. And the opposition to good is evil, and that's the one you got to keep your eye on.
Right, and that's where this is going exactly. You know, on every level, the scriptures talk about what you said: death and life, the reward and punishment, knowledge. The righteous have a perfect knowledge of their happiness. The unrighteous would have a perfect knowledge of their guilt. That the work is everlasting. The parallel of mercy or justice. You come to Christ, and mercy is applied, and it washes away your sin. If you don't come to Christ, there's no other option. Justice is what you receive, which means you accept your sin, and they're never washed away. And life becomes really bad, because we all end up with an eternal body. The ones that have sin feel bad for eternity. The ones that have mercy applied, the sin is gone, and eternity is wonderful. That's why it's a simple choice. It's like one choice. So in this salvation or the second death, rescue or deliverance, the final state of eternity, this is one, it's so clear. Wherefore, Nephi writes, the final state of the souls of men is to dwell in the kingdom of God or to be cast out because of the justice I have spoken. Isn't that clear? Isn't that powerful? So he's given us, and I found like 50 of these or more. And so, you know, you're clean or you're filthy, you're free or you're a slave, you're in heaven or you're in hell, you're in judgment day, you're born again or you're not. And there's other ones. The land is either going to be blessed for your benefit or it's going to be cursed from your benefit. This land, did you know this land has a promise of blessing? If you keep my commandments, you will prosper, right? But the cursing is there. If you become ripened in iniquity, you're swept away, right? There's a parallel. So these promises, these parallels are throughout the scriptures, and it's because God didn't want us to be confused. He wanted to let us know, you know what? It comes down to one decision, if you're going to choose me or not. And if you choose me, all these things work together for good. And that's not to say that you're going to have an easy life, right? Nobody does. And no, and but yet in the end, he brings us to that perfection. He brings us to this kingdom where he will enjoy that state with us. So anyhow, I just had to throw this up here. It was just one of the other things that kind of jumped out at me. So let's go back to the slideshow. Any thoughts on that real quick while I'm switching back over? It should come back up here. And so Joseph is the guy who, and this is where I was going to go to the book, but you know what? I'm probably going to just mention, if you look on in your book on page 27, 28, 29, and you don't have to spend time doing it right now, but what I want to just point out is I spent some time going through the details of Joseph's life. It's not just an academic exercise. Going back to the comment about how the details of people's lives in Genesis become more abundant as you go into the story of Genesis. You know, you cover people's lives and generations in a verse, then all of a sudden you've got moment-to-moment descriptions of the day in a life of Joseph and people. It's because each of those interactions has a spiritual lesson, a metaphor that was fulfilled in the descendants of Joseph. Now, what do I mean by that? Joseph's descendants, we find out later, are none other, well, there are many people, but specifically the story is of Lehi and his family. This family leaves Jerusalem and really unknown to anybody else. They were broken off and carried into a far country, just like Joseph was taken away from his family and went into the land of Gentiles, into Egypt, right? Out of the land of Canaan, where his family lived. When Joseph lives in this foreign country, he's sometimes seeing hard times, sometimes he's seeing good times, imprisoned unjustly, whatever. But eventually he rises to spiritual power, and political power, rather. And in the days when famine occurs and everyone's dying, it's because of Joseph's wisdom that his nation now in this foreign land is prospering. And so his family comes, and his family, and he feeds them. And at first, unknowingly, he feeds them, but then he's reunited with the family. And it was Joseph's wisdom and integrity that, and his relationship with God from the beginning, as Dale pointed out, hey, you know, says something about the integrity of Abraham to be able to carry out this thing right to the moment of sacrificing his son. Joseph's the same way. Remember Potiphar's wife? You know, hey, come lie with me, you know, this good-looking young guy. And what his response is? He says, you know, he probably could have said a lot of things. Hey, my mom told me about ladies like you, you know, all this stuff. But he doesn't. He says, how could I do this and sin against God? Right? He realizes that the sin wasn't just, you know, of the moment or to his body, that his participating, and he fully realized the consequence was going to be his imprisonment, but he wasn't going to do this, and he says, sin against God. Joseph had the same integrity as Abraham. And so when his family comes, and that's what the few pages in the book talk about, is all the scriptures that point to the parallel of what's about to happen to Lehi's family. You see, in the first book of Nephi, chapter 1, verses 160 through 165, Lehi finds in the plates obtained from Laban by force that he's of the tribe of Joseph. And this thing was a revelation to him. And he's not realizing this at the time, but Joseph, then he expounds later, had writings in those plates that we don't have today because Lehi later says, Abraham saw our day. He saw what's going to happen to us. And this is how it's contained in the Bible. There's several scriptures that are in the notes. I'm not going to go over all of them here. I just want to point out that it was even stated here that Joseph's seed would be scattered, a branch would be broken off, and they would be carried into a far country, but remembered in the covenants of the Lord when Messiah comes. Now, why are we talking about any of this stuff? You know, if you back up a couple weeks ago, we talked about this everlasting covenant of Zion. Hey, when men keep all my commandments, Zion would again come to the earth. And we said, hey, isn't it just that? Isn't it just, we just got to keep the commandments? And here, if we do it in Jackson County, or here, if we could do it in Colburn Road, or in my house, or whatever, wouldn't we have Zion? And what the point was, or the response is that Zion comes when all the covenants are fulfilled. And that covenant is one of a larger puzzle. The reason I'm sharing this story about Joseph is because it's part of the other covenants, which all have to be fulfilled before Zion returns. And if we jump ahead and think, okay, this one scripture tells the whole story, we've missed it all. That's kind of why I started the class with, it's important to read it in context. But, and the good news and the bad news is, if you want to understand the context, the covenants span chapters. They span books. They really span cover to cover. And it's not that you have to spend 30 hours a day with your nose in the books, although that's not a bad idea. But the point is, because you can miss things doing that too, like how to love people and how to sacrifice, right? But the point is, the story of these covenants covers generations of people, and they haven't been fulfilled yet. And we have to understand where we are in time so we can look forward with hope, not despair, when we see things going on around us that cause us to wonder, you know, conditions of the church, for instance. So this promise to Joseph was that they were going to be scattered to a foreign land. What does that have to do with anything? Well, when we leave them in that foreign land, I read this about context. Let me jump ahead here. Sorry, get back to the next slides today. I stuck these in the middle. Now I have to jump over it all. So there's more covenants. So Joseph has this covenant that his seed would be remembered. His seed would be broken off. His seed would be a righteous branch, right? But Lehi's not anywhere around yet. You know, this is all happening before Moses' story. And then Moses, 400 years after Joseph, excuse me, has a problem. You see, this family of Israel who got saved by the brother who they wanted to kill, saved 70 family members. That's what it says. 70 people came out of Canaan. But 400 years later, they lived in this land of Egypt. Pharaoh thought so much of Joseph, and when he met Israel, he's like, oh, you look just like your dad, you know, and all this. And Benjamin, his brother's here, and all this. And it's like, you come stay with us. He invites them. Stay in our land. You get this Goshen. You know, this is a nice, fertile land. Raise crops. So they do that. And so these people who lived in the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, come over and they live in Egypt. And they say, this is kind of a nice place. And they forget their places back home. And now their families, Israel, his 12 sons, their wives, children, grow up in this foreign land. And they stay there for about 400 years. And now think, that's about as much time as pilgrims, okay, to us. You can grow a pretty big nation in 400 years, right? You think, you know, we had less than 10,000 people in the land here at that time, at least of European settlers, and millions, hundreds of millions now. It can grow. So these people have become slaves. Now, what does this have to do with Zion? See, remember, the covenants all have to be fulfilled. They all lead to Zion. These 470 people become millions now. And this guy, Pharaoh, was long gone, along with Joseph. They're like, we don't remember this Joseph guy. It's just like talking about John Smith, you know, one of the pilgrims or whatever. It's like, what influence does he have on us today? Nothing. So they say, hey, we need bricks. Hey, let's have slaves. Hey, how about these Hebrew people over here? They'd make good slaves. So now the people who lived, you know, 400 years ago, who were kind of the rock stars of the country, yeah, our foreign visitors here, Joseph's family, yay, they're slaves, right? And they're in bondage, just like we're in bondage, right? This is how life is. And so they needed a savior. And Moses becomes a type of Jesus, in a sense, for the savior. And so what does he do? Moses comes on the scene, and he tries to get Pharaoh to release. And you know the different plagues and the blood and the locusts, and none of these things work. It isn't until the blood of a lamb is applied to the doorposts of their home. The ones that do it, death passes them over. The ones that don't experience the firstborn dies. That's the beginning of the next type and shadow to teach Israel that deliverance only happens when we have faith in Jesus Christ. But they only saw the lambs, and they only saw the blood, and they only saw these things. But we know that they leave, and they leave, and they go into the wilderness. And we'll have a class to talk about some of the symbols of that. But I want to just stay kind of at the 30,000-foot level. and show that something happened. This people to whom Jesus would be born were told that they would be cursed and they would be blessed. And in the end of their story, and I'm talking about the end of their story being the end of Moses' time with them, in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I'll just refer you to some of the verses right now, but without reading a lot. The 29th and 30th chapters of Deuteronomy contain some of Moses' final words to this disobedient people who've wandered for 40 years trying to reach the promised land. He says, you know what? He says, you've had some good days and you've had some bad days. He said, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. He said, you're going to go back into this land. This is the original land of Israel's family, Jacob, Canaan. You're going to cross this Jordan River. Remember the symbol of the Jordan River. Jesus separated the old and the new by his death and resurrection symbolically in the Jordan River. When you go into the Jordan River, it's the promised land. God has a promised land for us called his kingdom. We only get there by the power of the Holy Ghost purging us, making us new. But when you go in this land, he says to Israel, you're going to wipe out all their idols. You're going to wipe out their culture. And I'm not doing this because I'm a harsh God. I'm doing this because if those things are around, you will become like them. And he said, and I need you to become a peculiar people. He said, I didn't set my hand on you because you were more in number than any other nation or you were greater than any other people. I set my hand on you that my covenants can be fulfilled. That's what he tells them early in the story. And he said, unfortunately, and he doesn't use this term in the parts of Deuteronomy, but in the Book of Mormon, they understand they would become so corrupt they wouldn't even recognize this Messiah that he was trying to teach, this prophet who he said will come among you. And when he comes, you will hear his words. That is, by the way, why 3 Nephi 5 is even there. He takes all the Old Testament laws of Moses. And he said, this is what Moses said. He said, there will be a prophet and he comes among you and you'll do everything he says. Jesus says, I'm that prophet who Moses spoke of. It was said, don't kill physically, but I mean, don't hate. Because if you hate, that's worse than killing. It was, don't commit adultery physically, but no, if you're lusting in your heart, that's the same thing. And he takes all these things and says, no, it was said, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm saying, love your neighbor twice as much. Even love your enemies. He takes all these laws of Moses and he says, no, these are my laws now. These are the ones you have to keep. And sometime recently, a young woman asked a great question. She said, well, so what are the ones of the Old Testament are we supposed to keep? And I said, you know what the easier question is, how to answer that question, the easier response is simply saying, just do what Jesus taught. Because if you do what Jesus taught, you're going to keep all the commandments that he wanted in the right way. You don't have to wonder, oh, we're supposed to keep this feast. Are we supposed to do this? No, he says, he basically boiled it down. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He said, I want you to get the picture of who I am and what I did. I think I mentioned last week, too, this whole book of Leviticus, which was part of these first five books of the Bible. Leviticus was like the priesthood manual of the Old Testament, if you will. It had all kinds of things about sacrificing and the burnt offerings and the wave offerings and the heave offerings and all these different offerings, which no one animal or no one sacrifice could ever represent. So they spread it out in multiple ways. That was like the prism, you know, this little piece of triangle glass. Light comes through as a single white beam and it expands to color. You see all the colors of the rainbow when it goes through the prism. Leviticus was like the prism of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In that, in a physical sense, all these sacrifices, all these offerings they were asked to keep were simply showing everything Jesus was going to do. He was going to bring healing through the sacrifices that were for healing. He was going to bring reconciliation through the sacrifices for reconciliation. He was going to bring salvation by the bloodshed that they would wear on themselves, literally. So he could show how he needed to cover our sin. All these things were done so that they would understand. And did they understand when it came to him? No. So they crucify him. Bad choice. For their sin, Israel would be scattered. And this is still part of the covenant of Zion. The Jews would wander in the flesh. The Jews would be hated. They would have no homeland, no hope. They would wonder if this Messiah story was even real or not. They would call out to God and they would say, God's not listening. But it was part of the covenant. It was part of the cursing, which would be followed by blessing someday. And the question is, if this is part of the covenant and they're going to be blessed, how does that happen? How does that happen? And why does it have anything to do with Zion? If you know the answer to that question, it tells everything about what is going to happen in the rest of these prophecies. Yes, sir.
So you take Israel today, and you know they put the Lord on the cross, crucified him. How many Christian churches do you think there are in the nation of Israel today?
I don't know. I know there's a presence, but I don't know.
There's a little teeny presence. It's the majority of the Israel people, the Jewish people, do not believe in Christ.
Right, right.
As the Son of God. So they're still in the, they're still subject to being.
So that is a great point. You're setting this up so I can teach. Thanks for bringing that up, because this is the point. How do they turn back to God? How do they, after wandering, after having no homeland, you know, is it just, you know, the internet? Is it just websites that's going to do it? This is the reason why I'm here to teach this class. It really, I mean, today and as we go on, because the answers are in how these covenants are fulfilled. Zion happens when the covenants are fulfilled concerning Zion. The covenants being fulfilled. So remember, Joseph's seed is going to be remembered. Moses takes these people, and Lehi was part of this family of Israel who had lived in the idolatry. That's why Lehi's preaching against the wickedness in Jerusalem, saying you're going to be destroyed. Babylon's coming 600 years before Christ. You know, he has this revelation. He shares, and I mentioned this about the plates, that he says they realized that he was a descendant of Joseph, and so he leaves. In the time of Israel's wickedness, the height of their wickedness, Jeremiah even writes, you know, the priests and prophets were lined up outside the harlots' homes. You know, that was how the condition of the day was. So, what do Lehi's people have to do with Zion? What do rebellious Israelites have to do with Zion? What do people who have been wandering in the flesh for 2,000 years, who just recently returned to their homeland in a generation, have to do with any of this? It all has to do with something that's about to shortly come to pass. The Gentiles. We've only talked about the Israelites so far. What is the Gentile story? Turn, if you will, to the first book of Nephi, chapter 3. You're going to... I think we got enough time to do this. Notice, starting in verse 180. I'll back up a little bit. 176. So Nephi's vision, familiar in part, I'm sure, to all of us, but the first book of Nephi, chapter 3, verse 176, he says, "You behold that the Gentiles have gone out of captivity and have been lifted up above by the power of God above all other nations upon the face of the land. It's a choice land, a land which the Lord God hath covenanted with thy father that his seed should have for the land of their inheritance." Remember, this is Nephi, and the father he's referring to is Lehi. It was Lehi's land, right? "Wherefore, thou seest that the Lord God will not suffer that the Gentiles will utterly destroy the mixture of thy seed, which is among thy brethren." So he sees that these Gentiles would come unto Lehi's land. And then, if you don't know who the Gentiles are, the previous scriptures describe many things that we can put a parallel to history on, you know, people coming over here because they're seeking religious freedom, and explorers and different people through the ages. People who weren't necessarily of the house of Israel, at least by knowledge, but they were of some other descent. And they came to this land and found their blessings too, even though it wasn't the land of their inheritance from a spiritual sense. It was still Joseph's land, this land. And I'm just going to say the larger... I don't want to get in the debate of where did the Book of Mormon story take place. Let's just say in the Americas, okay, for now. But the point is this. So he sees the Gentiles, and if you continue to verse 178, he said, he won't suffer that the Gentiles shall destroy the seed of thy brethren, neither will the Lord suffer that the Gentiles shall forever remain in the state of awful woundedness. Now, you might, your Book of Mormon might read a little different if it's 1908. Which thou beholdest that they are in because of the plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which have been kept back by the abominable church whose formation thou hast seen. I will be merciful, and this is verse 180, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles, unto the visiting of the remnant of the house of Israel in great judgment. And he continues to say that, jump down to verse 183, that the Gentiles would stumble exceedingly because of the plain and precious truths that were taken out of the gospel because of the abominable church, that mother of harlots. But notice what he says in the end of 183. Wherefore, I will be merciful to the Gentiles in that day, and inasmuch as I will bring forth unto them in my power much of my gospel, and it will be plain and precious. What jumped out at me this week, looking at this, you notice that word stumble exceedingly? And just keep your finger on that page and turn ahead to about page to verse 201. Just flip ahead. We're in chapter 3, so you're at like 183. Jump to verse 201, and I'm just going to read it. It shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, he shall manifest himself unto them in word and power and very deed, unto taking away of their stumbling blocks, if they will not harden their hearts against the Lamb. You notice a word that's in both of those verses, 183, or at least a form of it. What's the word? Say it loud. Stumble. Yeah. Stumble exceedingly in 183, and stumbling blocks in 201. So I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, I wonder if this is one of these context things. So this, I just saw this last night. If you read this whole passage from 183, and I know it's a little hard to see on here, to 201, it's another big chiasm. See, it starts with stumbling blocks and it ends with stumbling blocks. But notice how the story of what God's going to do prophetically is revealed. We Gentiles stumbled because some of the plain and precious truths that we hold to in the record of the Jews was removed before it got to us. And in the previous parts of Nephi's writings, he says, it wasn't that day that way in the days of the apostles. When they spoke the words to the Gentiles, they did it in pureness, in purity. But when these words were collected and recanonized and configured, you didn't get the whole story in some parts. And we don't know which parts we didn't get, other than we can read the story in Joseph's record and it becomes a lot clearer to see. But what happens here, oops, sorry, clicked the slide. I went the wrong way. He says, I will manifest myself in going back to 183. I'm going to manifest myself to the Gentiles this way. I'm going to bring my gospel to them. And this is kind of what happened in the 1800s. But the problem is, if you want to understand when Zion's going to be and how Zion is going to come to pass, you can't just study the story of the 1800s. You can't just, and by that, I mean, you can't just study recent church history to figure out what went wrong? You know, if we could just do one thing a little differently, maybe we'd have Zion by now. It's not that. It's this story that started back then that Jesus said this, the gospel would come to the Gentiles. And he does things, and it's another chiasm. He quotes Isaiah and he says, blessed are they who seek for Zion. He says, and jumping ahead, I'm going to, just for sake of time, summarize a little bit of this. Look, if you will, at verse 191. It came to pass that I beheld the remnant of the seed of my brethren, the book of the Lamb of God, which proceeded from the mouth of the Jew, and that it came forth from the Gentiles unto the seed of my brethren. And also jumping down, and also convincing the Gentiles and the remnant of the seed of my brethren, and also to the Jews who were scattered on the face of the earth, that the records of the prophets were true. So he says, the first thing I saw was that the Gentiles brought the Bible. That's the record of the Jews to these people. And then he continues to say, jumping ahead, that this, I'm almost out of time. Well, this is kind of where we'll start next time, but I want to point out this passage that we're coming up on is this famous first and last shall be first. We covered that a couple weeks ago. But the point is this, God said, I will bring the gospel to the Gentiles to remove their stumbling blocks, and it will be this gospel that your descendants, he's speaking to Nephi, that the Nephites will write. This gospel, when it comes back to the Gentiles, will remove all the stumbling blocks that they may have had for any other confusion they had. And if they won't reject it, they're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. And so the job of the Gentiles was to take this gospel back. So if you come in this middle verse, the green part, which is this, once again, it's like this chiastic meaning, to make these truths known so that all people can do this. Verse 193. Know that the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and Savior of the world, and all must come to Him or they can't be saved. Right? That's why He brought this gospel to the Jews. That's why He brought it to the Gentiles. That's why He brought it to us. That's why we're here. And the problem is, just like the Jews would stumble, that the prophecy is the Gentiles would stumble too. That's the problem. And that's where we're at right now. But there's hope. And it all comes back to what the role of Joseph's word was. That's why we have to understand all these prophecies. And he's got his hand on that door. I'm going to start here next week. We're going to start about what was the role of the Gentiles. We're going to talk about it for a lot of class so that you can see there's hope, brothers and sisters, and good things are coming. Okay? All right. Thank you.